Christ formed in us. Several verses together. One is, why am I talking about this in giving of thanks? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice the connection. But we, the authors here, the Apostle Paul and his team, are bound to give thanks always to God. There's the thanksgiving. For you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That is the phrase talking about the new birth, which is a work done by the Holy Spirit. And belief of the truth. And this is when you accept Christ as your Savior, receive Christ as Savior. It's not an initiation ritual in a church. It's not you doing something, climbing a mountain for God's sake and so on. This is just you saying yes to God. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Please save me for Jesus' sake. So we're thanking God for salvation. Now, we want to look at this in a particular way, even as the Apostle Paul said it to the Galatians, Galatians 4:19. My little children, the pastor, I think, often thinks of the people that he preaches to as the children he's trying to bring up properly in the Lord, of whom I travail in birth. He says, I am in birth pains with you. Birth pains. Again, until Christ be formed in you. He says, you are Christians, but I don't see Christ formed in you yet. And I'm working hard at it. I'm in labor pains for this. I always find that interesting. Paul proclaims that he suffers the pains of childbirth until the embryo of Christ is formed in the Galatian church members. Until it is formed in you, he says. Now, the Father's original goal for those who are born again is to grow. You see, it is to grow into the image of his Son Jesus. We find this in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. When you got saved, when you recognized your need of Christ, you didn't look much like Christ as God looked at you. You looked like the sinner that you were, the sinner you had been trained to be, the sinner you had cooperated in being, the false philosophies of the world you had drank in. And now he says, I want that all to change. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want you to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, this is adoption. He says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is an adoption of us from our old family, where Satan was our father, an abusive father at that, didn't care for us, used us for his purposes, not for ours. But he said, now that I've adopted you, you look like, well, the child of the devil that you were. Now I want you to be conformed, to be like my true son, my natural son, Jesus Christ, being transformed. And he provides us with everything we need to develop. And that is primarily centered in the Word of God. We were just looking at this in Sunday school. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And here's the thing that I want you to recognize is that religion has infinite, perhaps near infinite variations. But it always has one theme, and that is if you do these things, or if you stop doing other things, then you will climb the tough path and make it to heaven or nirvana or some desirable place. All religion says that. It's for you to learn, for you to do, for you to accomplish. except Christianity. And Christianity, therefore, is actually separate from the concept of religion, because this is not about what we do. It is about what Christ has done. It is not about you accomplishing or you vanquishing or you heroically overcoming. It is you receiving the gift of salvation. And in that salvation, we receive nothing less than divine life, the life of God. You see, it's not about doing certain things to correct how you act and think. It's receiving the life of God. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby, this is the next verse from what we were just reading, whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, notice, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You begin to have within you the nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, several points here just to emphasize this. Number one, salvation is divine. It is of God. Job witnessed before his counselors, Job 13:16, he also shall be my salvation. Not it, not the things I do, not the book that I have memorized. He, God, shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite, an actor, one pretending to this, shall not come before him. We see this again after the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, that final destruction. It's an interesting concept. People said Moses wouldn't ask for directions, so he was wandering in the wilderness. But the point is that after they left Egypt, God directed him to go this way and then stop, and then go that way and stop, like he's going to go to a different place, and then going another place, like he was mixed up. Until finally, all the reports coming back to Pharaoh, and he says, okay, they're too stupid to be free. So go get them, bring them back. And God then led them right up against the Red Sea. And there was no bridge there. No ferry boats waiting for them. And so he sends the army to bring them back. Now, at any time in the future, Pharaoh's army could have done that. God precipitated this by going back and forth, leading them to come at that point. And then God stopped them. He had a pillar of fire that appeared behind them and in front of the army. So the army couldn't pass that without being destroyed. And then, while they were being held off, God used a wind to open a path through the Red Sea, to dry out that mud at the bottom, to confuse the fishes, saying, what in the world? And then millions, perhaps, 2 million, perhaps, people. This had to be, I don't know, half a mile wide of people coming through, marching through, to make it through in one night. And then, as they were getting the last ones up, the fire pillar stops. And they look and they say, it's opened up. Haven't seen this before, but let's take advantage of it. And so they go riding down, and while they're there, God closed the water on them. And so the heavy chariots stayed at the bottom, and so did most of the men. God destroyed the working army of Egypt at that point. And those that were left, those that swam to shore, those that hadn't made it in there yet, they came limping back to Egypt and said, no, he beat us even in this. And they never tried to go after them again. God says, Moses and the people said, this is a time of rejoicing. They were not rejoicing that people died. They were rejoicing that they didn't die and they were rejoicing that they were not captive again. And here's what he said, Exodus 15, 2, first part of the verse. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is become my salvation. He saved me. He delivered me from this. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. I'll make a place for him to be. When God saved David from King Saul's maliciousness, he sang a song of victory. 2 Samuel 22, 3, first part of the verse. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. You put it all together. God is my salvation. Not my path, not my wisdom, not my religious acting. God is my salvation. So salvation is divine. Christ's salvation is revealed, not invented. We don't come up with a path. We read what he says and we obey it. Secondly, Christ's salvation is real and not pretended. Religion tells us that we must pretend to make it true. The idea that if we hold a truth in some sort of faith, believing, it will come true. The idea is that we make it true by believing it true. I got news for you. That doesn't work. If you've ever grown up reading Superman comic books, all the imagination, all the idea of how if he just had a red cape, you could jump off the roof, would end badly for you, you see. I never knew how to get up on the roof, so I never did that. But the point is that I wished for those superpowers. It doesn't happen. The Bible says it's God's promise that is true, and therefore we should believe it. It's real. There is really a God out there. He is the God who's there. That's what scares the religionists. They're saying, we'll make up something that we're going to call God and we'll believe in that. God says, I'm bigger than that. I'm different from that. I am what you cannot imagine. You're just going to have to take my word for it. Jesus asked the Jews a pointed question. They had their religion that was rejecting Jesus, and so therefore became just another religion. In John 8, 45 and 46, he asked them, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? I can just imagine that he waited and looked, turned to the faces there. Which one of you can point to me of sin I've done? Nobody had anything. This is when you should have spoken up. I didn't have anything. I couldn't say anything. Then he says, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? There was a reason. They were more about being in power over the Jews than they were in believing the truth. Their religion was about keeping them in power. And they rejected what was obviously the Jewish Messiah before them, so they wouldn't lose power. Paul reminded the Thessalonians of what they believed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the second part of the verse. He recalls back, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, we were preaching, not our word, but the word of God. He says, you received it. This is the word meaning you welcomed it, not as the word of men. Thessalonians were in Greek territory. They had heard a lot of philosophies of men, a lot of teachers wandering through there saying, I have the answers to every problem. But you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, that transcendent God, that unknown and unknowable God. He tells us the truth, and you believed it, it was the Word of God. And as a consequence, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In you that believe, not do, not know, not practice, but believe. The Apostle Paul defined Christians as those believing the truth. You see how important that concept is? This is who Christians are. 1 Timothy 4:3, second part of the verse. Them which believe and know the truth. My third point in this is that Christ's salvation is empowering, not demanding. When you are given by religion the list of things, I like to read in my time off, read my extracurricular reading, and I like all kinds of strange things, and horror stories and monster stories and all these things. But I didn't like advertising that to the people around me because I'd go to the restaurant and sit and read. So I made up book covers. I printed them up and folded them over my paperback books. And one of them that I made up was 10,000 Rules to Simplify Your Life. I just thought that was funny. And so I had that on the book. And nobody asked me. Nobody seemed attracted to that concept. And yet, if you study the ideas of Buddhism, so on, I mean, they literally volumes and volumes of stuff that you have to know and incorporate in your life and all this kind of stuff to be at peace. But Christ's salvation is empowering, not demanding. Listen to the prophecy of the New Testament, the New Covenant truth. Jeremiah 31, looking at verse 31 and 33. He says to them, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." That's what Christ said that he was fulfilling. His, the blood, the cup was representing the new covenant in his blood for the Lord's Supper. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Notice this. "I will put my law in their inward parts." Not just set it in front of them as more demands. He did that with the Mosaic covenant. The list of the laws. How they were had to live under threat of death and so on. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." You see, that's the salvation that you and I can participate in. And when we get saved, he puts it within us. "And they will, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This will be that adoption relationship that we've made. The new birth puts us into the adopted family. We see it again in Romans 11:6. "If salvation comes not of works but by grace," he says, now let's just examine the word grace. "If it's by grace, then it is no more works." You don't get saved, you don't keep salvation by these works, or it won't be grace. He says, otherwise grace is no more grace. You have redefined grace if you say that it's also by works. The two things are different. "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace," or else you've redefined the word work. Otherwise, work is no more work. See? You can't play with the definitions here just to suit your whim. It's either grace or it's works. And he says, God's salvation is by grace. In Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, "That for the purpose that God created all things for the purpose that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The kindness of Christ Jesus was that he was willing to come, be made a man, a human being, and then to die on the cross for us. That's the kindness, because we needed a death, because the wages of sin is death. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. How do we access saving grace? By faith, by belief. And that not of yourselves. Don't look within. Don't follow your heart. Don't do this stuff from within, you see, not yourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Philippians 2:13. You say, how will my simple faith do it? Because it is God which worketh in you, both to will, to want to, and to do, to actually accomplish of his good pleasure. This is like all the salvations, or the healings, I should say, the making things better. The man with the withered hand, the muscles had just drawn up. And Christ told him to do the one thing he couldn't. He didn't say stand up. He didn't say sit down. He didn't say wave your good hand. He said stretch forth your hand. And when he believed Christ, that he could do it in Christ's power, not his own, he stretched forth the hand that he couldn't move. And he made it like the other. And so in our salvation, what we cannot do on our own, he says, when you choose it, I will empower you. Christ's salvation is empowering, not demanding. Let me change the topic, that salvation is not only of God, divine, but salvation is life. We do not get the idea of salvation if we are still clinging to religious ideas. It is life. Notice this, first of all, Christ's salvation is permanent, not fitful, not on again, off again. Compare it to religion. The world sees religion as following a list of rules, perhaps of thinking, perhaps of doing, perhaps of both. Some, for the salvation of their soul, may try very hard to achieve an unnatural holiness. It's like holding their breath, you know. But eventually they give up and fall back into their sin-dominated life because they have no power over it. Sin has domination over the unsaved. It's like the parable of Christ gave of the seed, which was the gospel, the fallen on the stony ground. They sprout up in seeming life, but they are quickly withered because they have no real root in themselves. They have no, it is not true life. Luke 8:13a. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. So they cannot sustain life. It's just a fitful thing. There are some who feel that mystically they have received some inspiration to believe God. And so it's a convulsive, even extreme actions, but that doesn't necessarily indicate true life at all. You say, well, how could it not indicate life? I have an example in my head that I can never get out. I was a little boy, and I had a brother 3 years younger than me, and another brother 3 years younger than him, 6 years younger than me. So my brother Steve, we're praying for him because he has prostate cancer, but he was a little more than a toddler. I don't know, after toddling, a little runner. He could run. We were at my grandmother's house up north on a farm, and part of the thing about having chicken dinner there was actually killing the chicken, which with long experience and very strong hands, my grandmother would find the chicken that she wanted, grab it around the neck, the head is peeking out here, going, ah, and the body here, and then she would do this. It was two circles, and the last one with a snap, and the body left the neck and went falling down. Now, sometimes there was enough throat stuff that when it bounced, it went, eh, eh, eh. And have you seen the chicken with its head off? Have you seen this movement? Not an indication of life, just convulsiveness. Well, my brother Steve was out there. We were all watching because it was morbid and horrible and things the boys like to look at. But the chicken started bouncing after him, going, eh, 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 I'm going to get you, Steve. And I see that face. He turned eyes wide. The thing is after me. And he ran, and this thing went on and on and on, chased him clear up into the porch and into the house crying. Convulsive, extreme actions may not indicate true life. But divine life is different from religion. Divine life, when life is real, something happens. It grows. This is how you can tell if your plant is alive. You see, there's development, growth. Life is constant. Life is regular because it proceeds from the true life principle. That's the characteristic of real life. And then Christ's salvation is self-initiating, not externally driven. If you decide to run the track path, whatever, you choose to do that. If, however, there's a guy chasing you with a whip, that's externally driven, you see. And religion is more that. Through threats and everything else, you run for dear life, for dear eternal life. But not true salvation. It is self-prompting. Christ said to the woman at the well, he said, this well, which was a well that collected rainwater, he said, is different from the water that I will give you. The water that I will give you, and he describes, have you seen an artesian well? Where just naturally, it just keeps bubbling up, bubbling up. There was one up north around Carmel. We used to go there and just fill up jugs because it's supposed to be good water for you. Didn't need a pump, just opened it up and bubbled out. Somebody had put it together so it came out of a metal pipe. But artesian well, he says, the water that I will give you multiplies within you, and you're able to give it out to others. This is the idea. So, religion, the world sees religion as a system of external motives. Religion drives them through fear, through bribery with promises, you see. It regulates them with demanding laws. And you who have touched on these subjects and said all the religions are pretty much alike, you have no idea what you're talking about. You go talk to the Muslims, you go talk to the Buddhists, you go talk to these people, and you find out that what you have in Christianity is so different. But divine life is true life. That true life is inward and free. Salvation produces a powerful inclination toward the good. It provides a delight in good works. We don't do it lest we get beaten, lest we get chastised and go to hell. There is a motivation inside. What is that? The Christian's holy life does not result from outward commands. Why are you doing what you do? Why do you do what is good? Not because it's demanded of us, but by the inward promptings of a new nature. Understand this, that the believer, the true believer, does not perform his acts of worship to appease his God's wrathful justice. He does not worship to quiet his tortured and guilty conscience. This is the thing of the world. This is what the psychologists think about what religion does. Why does he do it then? Well, he worships because his inner life is connected to God. There's a connection there that you don't have until you receive Christ. It's the Holy Spirit living within you. The third person of the triunity is connecting you to the first two. The Christian prays when he sees needs and he knows that his Heavenly Father cares for him and about him. And this great God is able to meet all needs. That's why he prays. Why does he give thanks? He gives thanks from a heart that's amazed at God's goodness. Why would he be so kind to me? I live with myself. I know what I'm like inside. And God's goodness is amazing. He repents because his eyes are open to the truth of the foolishness and misery of a sinful life. Some people are given that without salvation. Some people grow up with parents or siblings given to drugs, given to alcohol, and they, not participating in it, but seeing the effects of it, are just repulsed by what it's all about. And so they say, I'm not attracted to that stuff at all. Cigarettes don't seem to be so sophisticated and alluring after you're dealing with somebody who has lung cancer and they're coughing up blood. The believer's kindly acts of love are not forced, but come naturally. We could say supernaturally, but it comes because of God working in us. You know how that works? Love flows from the heart that has received God's true agape love. Agape is the Greek word, and it means that kind of love that God had. For God so loved, the agape word, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love, not just affection, not kindly thoughts. We love because I like that, I want it. That's human love. That's the eros love. The God love is, I am concerned about that one, and I see they have needs, and I can do something about those needs. So I will, because I love them. It's entirely outward. It's entirely giving. This God kind of love must flow out to others. It's just what it does. That's the way it works. That's what it is. It must flow out to others. And how did we get it? Well, let me close with this verse. Romans 5, the second part of verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad, this is the word normally talking about pouring out things in sacrifice to the gods. The love of God is shed abroad. The love of God is poured out in our heart. God, who is love, pours that into our heart when we get saved by the Holy Ghost, which is in us. God himself in us carries with him the nature of God and God is love. So we have within us, alien to us in the beginning, but now deeply a part of us, a love that says, I want to help, and if I can help, I will. I will do this for God and others. And God says that's the two greatest commands, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. You and I need to understand that we are thankful for God's salvation because it's all of Him. It is a thing that cannot be worked up. We don't have the ability. If we have worked it up, we only have an imitation. We only have a vague pretense to the real thing. Let me ask you to examine your life today. You are here because you consider, to some degree, coming to church to be an important thing. You're here today because what you find here are a group of people who care about you. But the reason we care about you is because the love of God has been put within us. And so if you have a need, it's not that you're not welcome now because you have needs. You are all the more welcome, because built within us is the desire to help to whatever degree we can. Let me just say, by the way, then our dear friend Catherine Coy died on Thanksgiving Day, the day after her 97th birthday. She was a long-standing Bible study teacher there at her place in the nursing home. More than that, a living facility. And we get to have that time here. Every week when I would call to talk to her about her prayer request and how things went and be able to report to you on Wednesday, we would talk 20, 30 minutes. And she loved that contact, and so did I. We get to say goodbye to her tomorrow, and the funeral service itself will be at 1 o'clock right here. Now, from 11 on to that, you can come to do what they call the viewing, though getting mixed messages here. There's some confusion or debate going on about whether open casket or closed casket. But at least you'll be able to view the casket. But anyway, the thing is that from 11 on, and then 1 o'clock for the service. We will not have a dinner afterwards. We offered it, but they said, how about just, because it's going to be a long stay for the family, they're going to be here, last I heard, an hour just for themselves. So that would be 10 to 11, I'm guessing. But they'll be here for that long time, so we're going to, we have food to be set out for them downstairs. And I say all that to say, why do we do this? Well, because she was our sister. She was a great example of God's love that motivated her over and over again. And so part and parcel of what we're doing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask you might guide and direct us today. Help us to come to an understanding that the world admires what we have in you and tries to imitate it without actually confessing their sins, without actually acknowledging Christ as Savior, without fully admitting that there is a God that has provided salvation for us. Father, we understand that this is what religion is. And it's endlessly inventive, sometimes harsh and cruel, sometimes just philosophical and easy, but wrong in every other case. We know, Father, there is salvation by none other name than Jesus Christ himself. you have warned us to beware of false prophets, to beware of false Christs. We ask that you might help us now to ask ourselves the question, have we received Christ, or did we just become adapted to a church or to several churches? Help us then to come and say, if I were to die today, God forbid, would I know for sure that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord? Or is there a doubt? Is there a question? Did I really do it? Has it really happened to me? Do I exhibit the traits of eternal life in this world below? And Father, let each one know here that if they have doubts, if they have questions, there is nothing more important that they should be sure of than this. For we do not know what a day will bring. You took Catherine on the day of Thanksgiving, and we thank you for delivering her from her inconveniences and welcoming her home to heaven. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to see that our life is walking upon a very narrow edge, easy to fall off at any time. There are so many things that could happen, just stop within our body and we would be dead. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to be sure, more than we're sure of anything else, that we have trusted Christ as Savior and he has saved us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I'd like for you to pray for me that I would be able to face death fearlessly because I know I've received Christ as my Savior. But I do not know that right now. God helping me, I'd like to know. I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up? Pray for me. Yes, 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 amen. Yes. Father, we commit these souls to thee. We know, Father, that your word is clear, that there is a path of understanding that we may follow. And I ask that you might help each one not to hesitate to express their interest and their desire and to be led to the saving knowledge of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.